So, we're in a teaching series as a part of our worship time. We study the Bible, and we're in a series called Anxiety and the Peace of God. It's a timely topic in our culture and our lives. And today's message is about trauma, I've titled this message, Hope in Trauma from the Psalms. Hope in Trauma from the Psalms. And what I'd like to do is invite you to turn to your Bibles, and I'm going to read three brief Psalms, Psalm 129, Psalm 130, and Psalm 131. You'll find Psalms in your church Bibles, Bibles on the tray below your chair, and you'll find Psalm 129 on page 518. I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of the scripture. If you don't have a copy of it, call your own. Please receive it as a gift from the church. I don't have our scripture reading on the slides today, so we're going to have to look at the text here. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 129, Psalm 130, Psalm 131. A song of ascents. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. In her book, Suffering and the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores, author and counselor Diane Langberg, tells of a conference that she spoke at in Ghana. It was a conference on violence against women and children. As a part of the experience, she visited a place called Cape Coast Castle. Some of you have heard of this place. Hundreds of thousands of enslaved Africans were processed through dungeons there, awaiting the middle passage across the Atlantic Oceans. There were five dungeons. Each dungeon held about 200 enslaved men and women who were shackled and put in that dungeon for 3 months, awaiting the voyage. So there was the 3-month wait there, and then the voyage. Cape Coast Castle. And Diane Langberg tells about a group that she was with, and there was a tour guide through this facility. And from the dungeon floor, the guide asked the group, "Do you know what's above us? Do you know what's above us?" And of course, nobody knew. And the guide then said, "The chapel. The chapel." In fact, in that picture, you can see it in the upper right-hand corner, the roof line. The chapel. So through the ceiling of this dungeon of shackled slaves, some of whom were already dead, some who were about to die, and still others just existing on the grimy floor. Just above them, was the chapel holding a congregation of worshipers. And they sang hymns, and they prayed prayers, and they heard a sermon. And no doubt at times, the two audiences could hear each other. Those above the chapel, in the chapel, had become anesthetized to the pain below the chapel. And Diane Langberg says that dungeons still exist today in many shapes and sizes. And she goes on to talk about those many shapes and sizes, such as tent cities and genocides and wars and violence in our cities, these places that produce trauma. She cited the World Health Organization metrics that worldwide, 27% of females between the ages of 15 to 49 are beaten, coerced into sex, or otherwise abused in their lifetime. So that's 27%, more than 1 in 4. And that's worldwide, which would include our nation, our city, our neighborhood, and yes, even our church here. Yeah, nearly 30%. That's a statistic to think about, isn't it? Dungeons exist, and at times sit next to us in church. Okay. And then Diane Langberg says this: "Given the numbers of suffering and traumatized, let me reiterate that the trauma of this world is one of the primary mission fields of the 21st century." And that's why it's important for us to have this conversation. And that's why it's important for us to find hope in the Word of God. But already, I have to confess my anxiety, because I do not want any of us to assume that a 35-minute sermon can say all there is to say about trauma. And I don't want to presume that I can whip up a restored life like a 30-minute fixer-upper show. Sarah Travis, in her book Unspeakable, Preaching and Trauma-Informed Theology, so it's a book to preachers about how to talk about trauma to congregations, okay? Had to go to school this week. It was important. This is what she wrote: "In our rush to make everything okay, to solve the problems, to seek resurrection from the dead, we might miss the opportunity to suffer with others. In this season, in between death and life, life and death, a space opens up between pain and hope, a space in which we can stand with those who wait for something to change. In this unimaginable territory, we are aware that there are sometimes no words which will comfort, nothing we can do, nothing we can even imagine that will bring new life where there is only the stench of death." I'm thinking about Ezekiel, who the scripture simply says that he sat along the river Kabar with the exiles. Sometimes that's the best we can do. And I already feel like Joseph in the book of Genesis before Pharaoh. Joseph, who himself was in a dungeon, and Pharaoh summoned him and asked, "Can you interpret my dreams?" And Joseph says, "It is not in me." Yet God will answer Pharaoh about his welfare. So, it is not in me. It is not in me. Yet God can answer us about our welfare. Will we listen? Will we listen? Our message today asks, how does God's word shepherd us through trauma recovery? What's the Bible's counsel in trauma care? And I read Psalm 129, 130, and 131, which are part of a playlist of songs called the Songs of Ascent. So if you go back to Psalm 120, and then you conclude in Psalm 134, that's the playlist. It's a set of songs memorized and sung by Israel as they journeyed to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And three times a year, the nation would gather together, and they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the three key festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, is what it's called, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tents, or Booths, to commemorate their time in the wilderness. Three times a year, the nation was to gather, and en route, they sang. And the songs they sang have been called the songs of ascent. Ascent. And they're called the songs of ascent because from any direction in Israel, when you go to Jerusalem, you got to go up. You have to ascend. And so that's why that's called that. God's people now are walking, and they're walking together, and they're looking to God. And walking is a good thing to remember because trauma recovery can't be rushed. And the Psalms offer trauma care through three seasons: invitation, connection, and determination. Invitation, that's in Psalm 129. Connection, that's in Psalm 130. And determination, Psalm 131. And they're seasons, not weekends. Again, no rushing. Okay? Yeah? And I just want us to process through these seasons of trauma recovery this morning. And my hope, this recovery, this process of invitation, connection, and determination, and my hope is that when traumatic memories afflict your mind, you will recall these psalms. You'll let these psalms counsel you. You'll make an appointment to see these psalms. And let these psalms affirm the reality of your trauma while at the same time deny the finality of your trauma. And so I would just say, if at any time during this message, if you just need to excuse yourself because, like, I wasn't counting on this today, I get it. I get it. Feel free to step away, step out, get in the foyer, go outside and take in some fresh air. And I'd love to pray with you when you're ready. So, the first season deals with invitation. Trauma healing involves an invitation to lament. That's Psalm 129. The psalmist says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows." That sounds like trauma, doesn't it? It's someone in painful persecution and ongoing oppression. The imagery is stark, is it not? God's people are described as farm fields. So their humanity has been stripped away. They're the dust of the earth. Their backs have been slit open by the blade of the plow. Their oppressors have made long their furrows. You see, that sounds like trauma. And then the image sort of shifts from God's people as a plowed field to God's people as a severely flogged oxen. You see that? The oppressors treat the oppressed not as image bearers, but as beasts. Verses 1 through 3. Israel is depicted as one person. Israel's depicted as a history of oppressed people. Not just individually, but corporately. You see that? And you go through the Bible, you can read that, beginning with Egyptian slavery for 400 years, and then the Assyrian invasion, and then after that the Babylonians. From adolescence on, the psalmist says, that's the phrase, from my youth. Israel's story is one of long-term affliction, persecution, and trauma. I suppose I should define the term. You may be wondering, what do you mean when you say trauma, Pastor? Let's just go there for the sake of clarity. Trauma comes from a Greek word, trauma, right? You can get the transliteration there from Greek to English. And the word simply means wound. Wound. Darby Strickland wrote in her book, Trauma, Caring for Survivors. She defines trauma as referring to the emotional, spiritual, and physical wounds that occurs when a person is overwhelmed by extreme suffering. The word traumatized describes someone who's been severely impacted by a terrible event, such as rape, a natural disaster, a car accident. Traumatic experiences, she says, are sudden and unpredictable. They involve something life-threatening, even a profound violation of trust. Trauma's victims include those from childhood abuse, war, or domestic violence. Traumatized people often experience a severe disruption in their relationships with God and others because of what has happened. I probably surveyed no less than a half a dozen references in terms of understanding how the author of each of those references understood the word trauma, and there's an echoing theme, and I put it in my words here: trauma is a wound from the past that keeps barging into your present. It is a kind of death that keeps pulling your there and then into your here and now. So it's like a death that just won't go away. It's what happens to you when your mind and body suffer from your memories. Trauma means living with the recurrent, tormenting memories of atrocities witnessed or borne. There. And it's a broad word. And with differing effects. So trauma from weather events like tornadoes and hurricanes differ from trauma in sexual abuse. In the former, the outpouring of compassion and empathy is freer. Okay? But in the second, not so much. Because when there is trauma inflicted by one person to another, now you have a moral evaluation to make. And some trauma victims live in the same house as their abusers. And some share the same bed. When COVID closed the country down, some children were kept at home with their abusers. In Bessel van der Kolk's The Body Keeps the Score, he challenges us. He challenged me. He writes, we really don't want to know what soldiers go through in combat. We really don't want to know how many children are being molested and abused in our own society, or how many couples, almost a third as it turns out, engage in violence at some point during their relationship. We want to think of families as safe havens in a heartless world, and of our own country as populated by enlightened, civilized citizens. We prefer to believe that cruelty occurs only in faraway places like Darfur or the Congo. It's hard enough for observers to bear witness to pain. Is it any wonder then that the traumatized individuals themselves cannot tolerate remembering it, and that they often resort to using drugs, alcohol, or self-mutilation to block out their unbearable knowledge? In other cases, trauma happens to the traumatizers, and it's been called moral injury, where perpetrators came to the realization that they crossed a moral line, and they failed to prevent, or they witnessed, or they committed acts that transgressed their moral beliefs and expectations. And then we could talk about the medics who suffer, you know, the post effects because they couldn't save someone. So you see, trauma is really broad. Not every person suffers long-term effects of a trauma. Some experience healing and equilibrium, and they're able to function. Many cannot. So there's a wounding that needs healing. Trauma comes from the word wound, and salvation actually comes from a word that has to do with healing. So a trauma needs a salvation. Thus the question, how can that happen? And verse 1 offers a clue. Did you see? We skipped over it, didn't we? We did. Here it is. Let Israel say. So trauma thrives on silence. Trauma speaks and says, don't talk about it. Just wall off those memories. Were your parents really that bad? Was it really sexual harassment? Was the abuse that bad? Others have had it worse than you. Maybe you're just making it all up. But God speaks and God says, let Israel say. Name it. Talk about it. But I'm not ready. That's fine. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes we just don't have the words. We don't know what to say. The trauma is so severe that we can't clothe the pain in words. So this invitation is an open invitation. It's a when you're ready invitation, when you feel safe invitation. It's an invitation to feel what you want to feel and to sit with someone who can help you articulate those feelings and verbalize them. It's an invitation to talk, to lament. And that it's okay. We're here. We're here to listen. But part of the struggle in trauma recovery is discerning who's speaking. Is it the trauma that's talking, or is the Lord talking? The one affirms silence, shame, blame, condemnation, and self-reliance. But the other, the Lord, affirms truth, hope, vulnerability, and reliance. Trauma says give up. There is no justice. Just do what's right in your own eyes. Don't get your hopes up. God won't hear. God won't care. But God says there is justice. The Lord is righteous. The wicked are on borrowed time. And so what we see in Psalm 129 is someone who can finally talk about it. Finally talk about it. Finally speak about this unspeakable thing that happened in the past. And to do so poetically and with the imagination. Do you get that? To review, verses 1 through 3. I was hurt. It was egregious. It was humane. It left scars. But I was able to say it in the company of other fellow strugglers on their way to God in worship. Let Israel say. Verse 4. I learned even then that the Lord is righteous, that the Lord acted with a single effortless swipe of his sharp sword, the cords of evil were cut. I became free. God did that. And then in verses 5 through 8, I learned that it was proper to speak of what ought to be, what should be. You see, unrepentant evildoers are like grass on a rooftop. What's that? Well, that's these folks' homes. That's how they had roofs, mud roofs. It's the image of mud roofs in which seeds of grain and grass sprout. There would be seeds that would just kind of get caught in the mud as it was being packed as a roof for the house. And then it rains, and then the sun shines, and then Seeds do what seeds do. The grains sprout. But to no avail here, as we read. There's not even enough grain to fill your hand. See that? And no one says to that, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. See? So it's proper to speak what ought to be. So in this invitation to talk, this invitation to say it, so when you're ready, say it, let Israel say. That's Psalm 129. Psalm 130 moves from invitation to connection. Connection to God vertically and connection to others horizontally. So trauma healing is Godward focused. Trauma healing is a cry for connection. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. God, are you there? Are you listening? It's not just a lament. It's a cry. Pay attention to me, God. Pay attention to me. And look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 130. The cry for connection comes from trusting God's character. Verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The point is, God doesn't. He doesn't keep score. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be revered or feared. So the psalm affirms God's gracious character. God, my relationship with you is grounded in your grace. And because of that, God, I wait. I wait. I wait both eagerly and I wait patiently. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Three times. That repetition is significant. More than watchmen wait for morning. I want the night shift to be over. I want this to be over. I'm ready for sunrise. I'm ready for the night demons to leave. I want restoration. I want the sun. And sunrise will come. Sunrise will come. Did anybody worry last night before you went to bed that sunrise would not come? See, the psalmist says sunrise is going to come. I just need to wait. God, I'm waiting, and you are good. The vertical connection to the God who hears. Vertical and then horizontal. O Israel, that's verse 7. Hope in the Lord. Together we hope. Together we heal. Our hope is in God. Hope is the declaration that trauma will not have the last word. God has the last word. Yes, yes. Our power to abuse one another is only exceeded by our power to love one another in the body of Christ. Yes, yes, we need professional, skilled counselors. And I'm so grateful for you who are in the counseling vocation and you're able to be the presence of Christ and bear witness and walk with people. And we need brothers and sisters in the church family. We need friends, and friends who will cut through the niceties and say, no, really, how are you doing? How are you doing? Yes, church family, we are grateful for the help medicines can give in stabilizing the body, and we're also grateful for the nearness of fellow believers in the church family. Your prayers and your good works for hurting souls, help those souls. And I just want to offer an encouragement and a commendation to our church, because I witnessed this in the outpouring of love this past week, Eric. I saw the food. I saw your presence. I saw the cards. I saw your overwhelming love. I saw your love at this last week's parade that passed by your front yard and blessed our beloved sister. It was a graduation ceremony. This is church. This is church. Yeah, a place where people hope, put their hope. Hope is the confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way I live. And sometimes trauma can make us think that God is distant and uncaring, that if he were truly God, our trauma would not have occurred, that he would have kept it from happening. But hope in God trains us to ask deeper questions such as, is it possible that an almighty, all-knowing, all-merciful God might have reasons for my trauma that I can't possibly understand? I mean, can you really respect a God that you can figure out? What does it say about the depth of God's steadfast love that he is so deeply invested in my redemption? With him there is plentiful redemption. He wants to spend time with me. Trauma will never separate us from God's steadfast love. And if it's true, and this is a hard thing to say, and I believe it's true. If it's true, if verse 4 is true, with you there is forgiveness. And if verse 7 is true, with him there is plentiful redemption, then hear me. God's mercy is not just for the victims of trauma, but also for the perpetrators. We're all here, victim and perpetrator. And God is here. With you there is forgiveness. How can we hope in anyone else, church? Trauma, recovery, an invitation to lament, a connection to God and others. And then it's a determination. Invitation, connection, a determination to be still. That is to say, a determination toward acceptance. And I use that word intentionally, determination, because Americans are often determined to be done. We're more determined to be done than to be still, to move on. But look at the imagination of this psalmist here. There's been healing enough that the imagination can be employed, because trauma obstructs and blunts our ability to imagine a possible, hopeful, better future. But look at the imagination here. Like a weaned child with its mother. Do you see that? Like a weaned child. So the child is weaned. The child is no longer nursing, but weaned. So there's a maturing and a growing up that's taken place, a development. Things don't have to stay the same. There's bonding that's happened. The child is calm and quiet merely to just be with mother. No arrogance, no pride, no clinging, no need to fret or occupy myself with things about which I don't have the capacity to understand. To know my own limits and yet also know my own proximity to the Lord who is over those limits. It's an acceptance. It's a healing of body and mind. And when the mind and the body heal together, new horizons and possibilities make themselves known. In trauma healing, sometimes the physical body, you know, heals ahead of the mind, and other times the mind heals ahead of the physical body. And both need healing, and that takes time. And here the psalmist says, I'm like a child with mother. My body's good, my mind's good, I'm good. I can be still. Mama's close. Acceptance. I think one of the most important words of acceptance that you shared with us yesterday, Eric, came from Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 does not promise escape from being sinned against. Instead, it promises protection from delusion and unbelief and destruction in it, and that in God's good time, he will work out some way, somewhere, somehow for our good. God will give bad things good effects in your life if you love him. And this is the child who trusts mother. God is good. I will trust him. I will trust him even when the trauma leaves scars. I should acknowledge this, that sometimes trauma recovery appears not as a wound to be healed, but as a disability to bear. Some disabilities are physical. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God? He limped afterwards. And some disabilities are mental, some are emotional and spiritual. And it might help if our mindset can shift from getting beyond the pain, beyond the remorse, beyond the horrible, vivid memory, from getting beyond all that to acknowledging the ongoing presence of the pain, the remorse, the memory, as miraculously transformed from a ministry paralyzing reality to a ministry deepening, ministry softening, ministry empowering reality. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There it is. There it is. Invitation, connection, and determination. This liturgy of trauma recovery. But I came not just to talk about a process or a plan. I want you to know about a person. And I'm persuaded that recovery and redemption, not only of Israel, but every nation and every tribe and every tongue on earth, is found in one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As Savior and Redeemer of all people, Jesus is not merely an example. He's more than a model of behavior. He is our foundation, period. He is our source of healing. He doesn't stand at arm's length from our pain and trauma. Our suffering and tragedy are no abstraction to Him. There's no dark corner in human experience where Christ has not gone. Both on His way to the cross and on His way to you. Jesus is the ultimate trauma survivor. Jesus is the ultimate trauma refuge. He's the ultimate trauma counselor. Jesus is our recovery. He didn't just hand us the road map and say, I'll be waiting for you in heaven. He's actively abiding in us by His Holy Spirit, bringing healing and change and recovery. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus Himself is accomplishing recovery. As a trauma victim, He understands. As a trauma survivor, He represents. As our trauma refuge, He protects and shelters. And as our counselor, Jesus walks us through the darkness and into His light. And that's why as a church community, we need not ever, ever, ever live in a world where church is on the top floor and the dungeon's on the bottom floor. Because you see, that's not church. What's church is where the church goes down into the dungeon floor. And all of us worship together and express love and strength and power and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And that is what it's like to be church, to go where Jesus went, to bring His light into this dark world, and to be healing in a world of hurt and pain. Amen. God, we love You. Thank You. Where would we be without You? Help us. Thank You for giving us Your plan and Your process, and thank You for being our plan and our process. We're all here. We love You. We trust You. We need You. In Jesus' name, and the church said,